Good morning. Come on in and find a seat. It's great to see you this morning. Welcome to Newbury Baptist Church. For those of you who haven't heard the news, Ben and Lou are the very proud parents of Chloe Grace, who was born on Tuesday morning. And we look forward to welcoming her into church. Do pray for the three of them as they adjust to life together. Now, we've been talking every Sunday about the Time to Dream project. It's almost over, but not quite. There's another opportunity after the service this morning to come and pitch your ideas into that conversation. And I am reliably informed there will be bacon butties. Yes, that is a bribe. But if it makes you come, that's great. So do come and chip into that if you possibly can. And if for some reason you have to get off home after the service today, there are still ways to contribute online. And I've been mentioning those in the newsletter each week. And that will stay open for a little while longer. But if you can stay this morning and chip in your ideas, then that would be great. This is the new term card that I forgot to pick up from the back. As you can see, the printing is very thin, but you can get your own copy as you go out. So if you'd like to do that, that will give you what's on the programme for July and for August. Now, I'm looking around to see if I can see Janet this morning. Where are you, Janet? Where are you hiding? Oh, hiding over the back there. It's Janet's last Sunday with us today, we think. God bless you, Janet, as you move on. And God go with you, and God go before you. You're very well loved, and there's a special something for you to fetch before you go home at the end of the service. But God bless you on your way. Kelvin, where's Kelvin gone? Come and tell us what's happening on Thursday evening.
Yeah, Thursday evening, we've got Richard Bennion, who, as most of you know, is our local MP. He's coming to talk to us. Some of those small groups were interested to perhaps do a little bit more than just their ordinary small group stuff. And so we're trying to invite different people, just once in a while, to come and talk to us. Richard's going to... We've given him the subject of local issues to talk about, so hopefully it'll be nothing to do with Brexit, but who knows. And we've had him before some years ago, and he's a very, very good, easy person to talk to and to listen to, and so I'm sure it's going to be very, very interesting. I'm not quite sure what subjects he's going to pick, but, you know, maybe homelessness or the developments that are going on around Newbury and so on. And it may well be a good opportunity to get some clues as to what might be useful for us as a church as we think about the Time to Dream. There may be some hints there that we can say, oh yeah, that's just what we need. And we can focus on that and maybe, yeah, there we are. So it's 6:30 for 7 o'clock. Coffee or tea or whatever, refreshments will be served at 6:30. And then the discussion will start at 7 o'clock. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you.
We've come here in the name and at the invitation of Jesus to worship. Listen to this description of him. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beauty of God reflected in the life of Christ. Thank you for the love of the Father seen in his death. Thank you for the irrepressible hope announced by his resurrection. Before you, O God, we come with hearts and heads bowed, knowing that we have failed you, and yet asking for your forgiveness and your blessing. Father God, we ask you to forgive and restore and heal and strengthen this morning because we come in faith and because we do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you like to stand so we can sing together? Thank you.
Do please sit down.
Now, every week we ask someone else to lead us in prayer here in the service. And this week, Chatterbox are going to do it. So I'm going to sit down here, so I've got a microphone for those who need it. And they're going to come and help us to pray. Samuel, you're coming out, aren't you? I don't know who else is. Maybe it's just you and me. Oh, no, look. There's a whole load of you. Now, if you get yourselves kind of lined up, and then I'll bring the microphone to you when you need it. Which order are you in, do we think? Oh, look at this organisation. This is awesome. Right, okay. Okay, yeah, well, I'll do. I'll come along in front of you with this. That's the easiest thing. Right, let's pray.
Every week in Chatbox we pray. This week we invite you to pray with us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we pray for the time to dream and all the people who do things in church for you. Amen.
Dear Lord God, please help the Mahon family in their churches. Amen.
Amen.
Dear God, please make the lives of children in need better for them so they are fine in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please help all the people who are unwell or unhappy. Please make them better. Thank you for helping Norman's leg get better. Please continue to help it. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Dear Lord, thank you for always being with us. Please help us to be bold, strong. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Do you want to go and sit down? Let's see the words of this next song, shall we? Everyone needs compassion. We prayed for a lot of people in those prayers, but we all need God's compassion, don't we? Let's stand and sing it together.
Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior.
please sit down. Whatever your mountain is, he can move it this morning. And we have to believe that. We have to trust him with that. I'm going to invite those who are going out to their different groups to make their way there now. Enough for the children to hear out there, shall we? Let's let them hear the grown-ups singing as we sing that together. And after that, the band are going to sing as the offering is brought forward. But first of all, we stand and we sing together, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Father, what an unspeakable debt is owed by our thankful hearts. What tremendous things you have done for us. how you have changed now and all of eternity for us. Please take these tiny gifts of ours and make them grow in the service of your kingdom, we pray. We gladly surrender them to you and pray for your hand of blessing upon them. Amen. Please sit down as Audrey comes to read from the last chapter of Nehemiah to us. Thank you.
Reading from Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 14. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem, where I learned about the evil thing Eliasahib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learnt that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the sinners responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shechemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Audrey. Let's remain seated as we sing together before we come back to that passage. Thank you.
Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand on holy ground. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. He burns with holy fire, with splendor he is found. How awesome is the sight! Is shining all around. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. He comes to cleanse and heal, to minister his grace. Is moving in this
funny things your parents say when you're watching television. When I was a kid, you always get to the end of a programme, and my mother would say, for no apparent reason, and they all lived happily ever after except the squirrel. I don't know why she always said that. She would also say, about 5 minutes into a programme, it'll all end in tears. Well, of course, for Nehemiah, it all started in tears, didn't it? Do you remember? Right back at the beginning. There he was, miles from anywhere, living quite a cushy life, got this news about God's people being in trouble, and he prayed and fasted and wept for 3 months. And then he went into the throne room, a dangerous thing to do. And then he got sent from the throne room across the border with troops to accompany him and letters of passage and timber to start rebuilding the city. And then he gets to the city, and you might remember in chapter 2, he does that midnight inspection of the walls. He goes round the edge of these battered walls and thinks what he can do with them. And then he has to deal with opponents on the outside and dissenters on the inside. And gradually, the walls are built up. And then once the walls are built up, they all have a big open-air service, and they dedicate it to the Lord, and they make some spectacular promises. And now, some 12 years later...
And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way.
Just before you start singing along, I thought we'd cut it there. So here he is then, 12 years later, he comes back and he sees the city. What is his epitaph, this man that we've got to know quite well? Says one commentator, if on his first visit he was a whirlwind, on his second he was all fire and earthquake. And what does that really look like? What does his epitaph look like? Well, the first thing that hits you in the face is his ambition. Now, ambition is a powerful thing by any standard. Think about it. I want to put a ding in the universe, said the scientist in the roll neck sweater. I can't wait for tomorrow, and I'm doing everything I can to make it happen, said the self-confessed geek in the computer lab. I want to go into politics so I can help a whole country, said the injured schoolgirl wearing Benazir Bhutto's shawl. Ambition, quite often, is a dirty word in Christian circles. But when you combine ambition with holiness, it becomes an unstoppable force to make things different. Let every action of mine be something beautiful for God, said the little nun from Albania. I should like to think that when I have gone over the brow of the hill, I shall leave a string of lights shining behind me, said a preacher from South Norwood, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who planted 84 churches and saw 14,700 people come into membership of the Metropolitan Tabernacle whilst he was its pastor. You see, when you combine ambition and holiness, you really do have an unstoppable force. When Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem, everything is in a mess. If you've got it open in front of you, have a look at it. Verse 5, one of the vocal opponents of all the good things he was doing has now shoved God's treasure out of a storeroom and has built himself a nice little penthouse apartment to live there in the temple. A man who vehemently opposed the restitution of God's holy city. Not only that, but if you go on to verse 10, which Audrey read out to us, the temple is a silent place. There's no band up the front. There's no priest leading the worship. They've all bogged off to their allotments because they've got nothing to eat. Nobody's feeding them. And so they haven't got time to run the temple because they're actually growing crops to keep body and soul together. And you know, even if there had been somebody there in the temple, even if the services had been going on, people wouldn't have been able to get to them. If you look at verse 15, you'll find the whole city was clogged up with illegal trading on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah had gone to all this effort to rebuild the city, and right at the heart of it now was a silent, empty temple. Right at the heart of it, what was meant to be God's house was actually just a shell. There was nobody singing in it. There was nobody worshipping in it. They were all too busy out and about trading on the Sabbath to go and spend some time with him there. And even if they had fought their way through the crowds and found somebody to lead the worship and made some semblance of worshipping God. Have a look at verse 23. What's happening there? See, even if they'd managed to fill the temple, there were kids running around the streets who would not have understood a single word. You see, the Jewish men had married women from the Arab nations round about, which if you go back to chapter 10, they had specifically promised God that they would not do. And so you had an empty temple with nobody in it that nobody could get to anyway. And even if they did, half the people living in the city would not have understood what was going on. It's a mess. It's a God-awful, unholy mess that Nehemiah comes back to. And far from waltzing off into the sunset, whistling, "I did it my way," Nehemiah comes back hell-bent, or is that heaven-bent, on doing something about it. Now, although the temple was the focus, what he gets het up about, if you like, the real focus is about the honour and glory of God. He looks around and sees these people thumbing their noses at the God who had saved them, and he cannot abide it. The thing that matters more to him than anything else is that God's glory should be held in the highest esteem. Now, friends, honestly and truthfully, hand on heart, do we really care that much about that? Do I really care that much about God's honour and glory? Let me take you back to Tozer. Remember, I was quoting A.W. Tozer to you a few weeks ago, American preacher. This is what he writes. "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present." See, what's Nehemiah's epitaph all about? He comes back and he finds things in this dreadful mess, and he sees people whose hearts are not beating in tune with God, and he sees people who apparently couldn't give a monkey's about what God has to do with them. And he cannot stand it. You see, there's that holy, burning ambition that says, "I look around and this is wrong." But, you know, it doesn't stop with ambition. It goes on, of course, to actually, you know, desiring the greatness of God's name is great. Wanting people to worship him, wanting things to be holy is wonderful. But we've got to do something about it if we see that it's not happening. So Nehemiah sees all this going on. And what we then see is some targeted and really rather savvy action to put something together to make it change. Let's go back to Tobiah, you know, this outspoken enemy of his who's living in his little penthouse apartment in the temple. So what does Nehemiah do about it? He goes there. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he has him thrown out of his room. Let me have a look. "I was greatly displeased," I bet he was, "and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then," he says, "I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I put back into it the things that ought to be there." So he doesn't just get het up and tear his hair. More about tearing hair in a moment. He doesn't just do that. He says, "Look, let's do something about this. Let's get this man out of the way. Let's put the treasure back where it belongs. Let's make this a holy place again." And then there's this problem with the priests. They've all gone off to work on their allotments because they've got no food to eat. Does he berate the priests? Does he go and wrap them around the ear hole and say, "You shouldn't be doing this"? No, he doesn't, actually. Look at verse 11. He actually goes to the officials who were responsible for feeding them. So he doesn't go to the workers in the temple and berate them because they're shirking their duty. He goes to the people who are supposed to be looking after them and says, "You have got this wrong. Now, for goodness sake, start feeding them and providing for them properly." And then in a very cunning move, have a look at verse 13. It tells us specifically, sorry about the names, by the way, Audrey. It tells us specifically who he put in charge of the program now to make sure that the priests got fed. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. But they weren't going to let their own family go hungry, were they? They weren't going to let the people they cared about go hungry. So you see, there is this burning ambition to put things right, and that translates into action, but it's not unthinking action. You know, so he clears the person out of the way, and he sees that the priests are not being fed, and he says, let's find what we can do about that. And then he takes measures also to stop this trading going on. Have a look at verse 19. You know, the streets are clogged up with people on the Sabbath day, and he says, when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. And just in case, says, I stationed some of my own men at the gates, just so that no one was taking bribes. And saying, well, I'll let you in with your little stool, but not the others. You see, he turns up, and because of this holy ambition, he cannot stand what he sees. But rather than just getting cross about it, he says, I've got to make something different. I've got to make something change here. And so with the Sabbath, he blocks the gates. He has them locked. He stations people on them. And then what he's finding is that people are a bit like Herod's sale, you know, where they come out on the pavement. They're just outside the gates. And I love this bit, verse 21. He leans over the wall. Have a look at it. Verse 21. And he says, you've got to stop this. I warned them, why do you spend all night by the wall? I love this. If you do this again, I will, in my version it says, I will lay hands on you. I suspect not to bless them. It's all very well being all explosive anger and ambition, and we need that, and we don't have it enough. But then he says, look, if I see these things that are going wrong, I am going to do something about it. And then verse 25, you know, these people who've been intermarrying, and so kids are growing up who can't understand the language of their scriptures, who can't worship God, they don't know how to do it. He's so cross about this because it's something they specifically promised they would not do. It all gets really rather lively. Verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage. It's pretty shocking stuff, isn't it? What a way to behave. But, says one commentator, there is his refusal to allow for 1 minute that holiness is negotiable. Let me read that to you again. His refusal to allow for 1 minute that holiness is negotiable. And then finally, he drives away a person within the priesthood now who actually was related to the former conspirators. One of the sons of Yoida, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, one of the people who was trying to torpedo the whole project. And he says, no, you can't be involved here. You've got to go. God, dear me. They must have rued the day, come back to the city, mustn't they? You know, he'd been away for 12 years, and then he comes back and says, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and it's all got to be fixed. It's not very PC, is it? It's a great example of it being easier to ask for forgiveness and permission. You must have heard that phrase before. And so he comes in, he says, all these things need to be changed, and they need to be changed right now. To do the things that Nehemiah has done in this chapter would have taken multiple committees and several meetings and lots of amendments and the death of 1,000 qualifications before you and I would have got anywhere near them. Which might just be why holiness appears to be negotiable in our churches. Because we don't get upset enough when God's name is taken in vain. And we're not prepared to do something about it when practical things stand in the way of serving him properly. You know, there is a time to react in a slow and considered and measured and thoughtful way. But occasionally, just once in a while, we need to let the holiness of God grab our hearts with such firmness that they squeal and it drives us into action. Some of you heard me mention last week this little article I wrote about emotions in the church, taking the characters from the Inside Out movie. This is what I wrote about anger. In all my years, he's the red one. He's the fuming, red, angry one in the film. In all my years of ministry across various churches, I'm not sure I have ever seen righteous anger. I've seen self-righteous anger holding hands with his cousin, indignation. They sit at the back with their arms folded and mutter to each other under their breath. I'd like to propose that we invite anger along to the church prayer meeting. I propose that we should encourage him to speak up whenever we pray for the loss. I hope he'll give it all he's got when we pray for those who corrupt power or who confuse wealth with importance. I hope he'll pray loudly and that the rest of us will learn to crank up the volume of our amen so as to keep pace with him. Sometimes Sometimes we need to be a bit more like him. Sometimes we need to be a bit more like Jeremiah, who walks through the city carrying a huge clay jar. And as he goes, it's like the Pied Piper, and people start following him around the city. And when he gets to the most public place imaginable, he smashes it on the ground and says, "That is what God will do to you if you don't mend your ways." Sometimes we need to be a bit more like Martin Luther, with his pen flying and writing not 10 or 20 or 30, but 95 different points about how the church was going wrong and corrupting God's grace. And when he finished writing those 95 things, not slipping them quietly under the door, but hammering them onto the door of the church. Or perhaps we need to be a bit more like Archbishop Desmond Tutu, kneeling down in the road in front of a police baton charge, and saying, "This has to stop." Years ago, I visited Willow Creek Church in Chicago, and it's an amazing, glitzy place. But then one evening, we were all bussed off to a sort of inner-city church, this is the only time that I've ever heard this happen in a church service. Guy giving the notices at the beginning says, "Tomorrow, pastors go into jail," and they all go, "Hooray!" Which you might do as well. The reason that he was doing it was because he'd been protesting about something and had been arrested and was going to jail the next day. And they thought that was a good thing, because he cared about it enough to do it. You know, I utterly abhor and weep over the young men and women who are leaving this country to join the ranks of ISIL and are quite prepared to die in their cause. But you know what? They are prepared to die. They do believe it that much. And if that doesn't make us as Christians stop and think, then it ought to. What they believe makes them act. Dear God, we need righteous ambition, and we need the willingness to take holy action. But the other thing we need, which might seem strange after everything else I've said, is actually a humility. You know, after throwing people out and barring the gates and pulling people's beards and banishing people from office and generally making a thorough nuisance to himself, to talk about Nehemiah's humility might seem an odd thing. But look at the prayers that come in the middle of this. And he makes sure all the priests are being fed. And then he says, "You noted this, Lord. Remember me," verse 14, "for this, my God, don't blot out what I've faithfully done for the house of my God and his services." And then after he's done this thing to stop people coming and trading on the Sabbath, again, he has another quiet little word for God. Verse 22, "Remember me for this also, my God. Show mercy to me." He's not been very merciful. "Show mercy to me according to your love." And then a little bit later on, after he's dealt with his people who've intermarried and corrupted really what was going on in the city, he says, "Remember them and remember that I'm different from them," in verse 29. But here's the thing. When it comes down to his last breath, when it comes down to the last page of this only autobiographical book in the whole of the Old Testament, when it comes down to it, he does not want to be remembered as a builder or a leader or a statesman or a politician, though all of those things are true. When it comes down to it, read the last line of the book that's open in front of you. When it comes down to it, the postscript he wants to his life, the epitaph he wants, is this: "Remember me with favour, oh my God." That's the bottom line for him. Riches can be lost or won. Reputations can be built up or torn down. Qualifications can be superseded. Knowledge can go out of date. But this remains. Remember me with favour, oh my God. You know, it won't surprise you to know that inevitably over the past 7 months, I've had cause to think a lot about mortality and about what really matters. Fiona and I used to love going shopping for antiques, not real antiques, you know, little bits and pieces, and the fun was in the chase. And they're dotted around the house now, and I look at them and I think, well, you know, either one day I'll have to get rid of them, or my boys will inherit them and they'll have to get rid of them. Stuff is stuff is stuff. That's all it is. What really matters is to please God, That's what it comes down to. That's the only thing that really, truly gives value to our lives. That when they come to their end, whenever that might be, we have some reasonable hope that we have found favour with God by what we've done. You have no idea how hard it is to choose your last sermon after 19 years in a pastorate, which is unusually long anyway. And when I got to my last sermon in Teddington, I thought, what am I going to talk? So I thought I'd preach on this passage. And by way of introduction, I totted up some numbers. You know, and I'd had 35 baptisms, over 50 dedications, over 60 funerals, over 100 school assemblies, 19 wedding services, over 200 radio broadcasts, and somewhere around about 1,500 sermons that I've preached. But you know what? When you looked at all of that, the only thing that mattered was whether I could say to God, "Remember me with favour." None of us knows how many days we have. None of us knows when we'll have to cash in or up it off. But to live in such a way that whenever our days may end, our hearts are bent towards pleasing God. That's the only and the best thing that we can do. And to achieve that is to succeed as human beings. Remember me with favour. Oh my God. Let's pray. Father, would you do that indeed? Would you remember us with favour? Help us to serve you well and to love you dearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you will have sung this last hymn as a baptismal hymn, and you're still trying to live by it now. God bless you. Let's stand up and sing it. friends go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us all and all God's children. Amen.